Isaiah chapter 55. Read the entire chapter this morning, but we'll take as our sermon text the first five verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness of the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord, congregation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Can I ask you please to keep your Bibles open to our text for this morning, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5. Congregation, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you do when your whole world comes crashing down around you? All the things that you dreamed about, all the things that you planned for, all the hopes you had for the future, they simply turn to ashes. How do you start over? How do you move ahead? How do you have any anticipation for hope in the future? Everything you've tried has become a dead end. So what will you do? That was the question. Those were the issues that the people of Israel were dealing with in the time of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, in the first part of his prophecy, speaks of the harsh reality of impending judgment, impending captivity. Imagine the people of Abraham, the people of God, the covenant people, being carried off into captivity into Babylon. The best and the brightest among them, the young men and young women carried off, their homes destroyed, the great temple that was the pride of their existence, leveled to the ground. But we're the people of Abraham. We're the covenant people. Didn't God make a promise to us that through us all the nations would be blessed? That promise was made already to Father Abraham. You will have many descendants. You will have a great land, and your descendants shall be as numerous as the sands and the seashore, and you shall be a blessing, not just to your own people, but to the whole world. But now it's in shambles. What will the future look like? And then we come to chapter 40 in Isaiah's prophecy, where when things seem to be their darkest, you hear the message, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, speak peace. And the proclamation is sent out that God is going to bring deliverance to his beleaguered people. Yes, they were sinful. Yes, they were being disciplined for their disobedience, for their rebellion, for their idolatry. Even though they had sworn themselves, they had pledged themselves time and again in that covenant relationship. Yes, you are our God. We are your people. We promise, we vow that we will keep the words of that covenant. But they broke it time and again. And so the proclamation goes out, I will send deliverance. So flatten the hills and the roads that were winding, straighten them out. Why? Because God is going to bring salvation by means of a servant. A servant. In chapter 42 of Isaiah's prophecy, we learn that that servant sent by God will deal gently with his people. The bruised reed he won't break. The candle that's flickering, the flame that's about to go out will not be snuffed out. He will do mighty things, but he will not destroy his people. And we know, of course, from that well-known chapter, chapter 53, how the Lord will bring deliverance. You have in chapter 3, and I think it's appropriate this time of the year as we anticipate Good Friday and Easter, that we think about the way in which salvation was brought. It was by means of a substitute. God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. I'll say more about that in our second service this morning when we talk about Jesus as Savior. The very heart of it is God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. He is the substitute, depicted as the lamb, led to the slaughter. By his wounds, you have been healed. I have been healed. God's people are restored. And it is the work of God to crush him, to bring about his death that is ordained by the Father. And the Son will offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the people, and God will be satisfied. Their salvation. And immediately following that in chapter 54, there's this announcement. Now that salvation will be accomplished, prepare for the gospel to expand beyond Israel, beyond Judea, Samaria, Galilee, into the whole world. Enlarge your tents, the prophet says. Make them larger. Your people are going to grow. You're going to draw the people of the world to your message of salvation. So what is that message of salvation this morning? It is the announcement that we read in Isaiah chapter 55. And what I'd like to do this morning is ask three simple questions. To whom is this invitation, this announcement made? It's identified here in our text. Secondly, what's being offered? What does the gospel offer through the prophet's message? And then thirdly, on what basis can this offer be made? So we'll look at those three things briefly this morning. First of all, who is invited? You have that word at the very beginning of verse 1, come. And in the original Hebrew, it's meant to be shouted, come. It's like the vendor, the street vendor shouting it out. Or you go to a baseball game and you have the vendors walking up and down the stairway shouting, selling their goods. And here it is this announcement, like a trumpet blaring out. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Who's invited? Is the announcement restricted to the rich and the powerful? The people who seem to make the headlines day in and day out? Some people are famous just for being famous. Right? We see that in the news all the time. At least I ask myself that question. What has this person contributed to society? I don't know, but they're famous. And they get all the attention. Is that the case here? Is it the high and mighty, the powerful, people with political connections? Is it for the self-righteous? Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men, as the Pharisee prayed. Or the self-satisfied. I think of myself as a pretty good person after all. Is that what this invitation is for? Is that who the Lord is calling to his banquet? The self-satisfied? No. He says, come, everyone who thirsts. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Thirst, remember, is a common biblical metaphor for that spiritual desire, that spiritual hunger or longing that God has instilled in every single human being. It is part of our very makeup, the Bible says. That even though people may try to suppress this, even though people may try to divert this to something else, there is within man something that must be satisfied, and it will only be satisfied by something outside of ourselves. I think, for example, of the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3:11. One of the most significant statements, I think, in all of Scripture, where after describing there's a time for this and there's a time for that, in chapter 3, verse 11, the preacher says, and God has put eternity into man's heart. Have you ever thought about what that means in terms of the practical reality of how we live our lives? God has placed eternity in your heart and in my heart. I think, among many other things, it means at the very least that we have been created with a longing, a desire for something outside of ourselves, something that, in fact, extends beyond the limitations of our world. It is a longing for God himself. And Jesus picks up on that several times in his earthly ministry. He meets a woman at the well in Samaria, Jacob's well. It's the middle of the day. Has it ever struck you how odd it was that Jesus met a woman at the well at noon, the sixth hour of the day? You say, well, what's so odd about that? Well, that's because you're from Des Moines and you're not living in the Middle East. You live in a hot, dry desert climate. You don't get water from a well in the middle of the day when the sun is beating down upon your head. You go in the morning or you go later on in the afternoon or early evening when it's cooler out. But she's there at noon for a reason. She's a woman with a past, with a record. And she thinks she's doing Jesus a favor by offering or giving him some water from the well that she has drawn. And Jesus says to her, but I have water that if you drink of that water, you will never thirst again. And she's intrigued. She's intrigued by that statement, not just in terms of the practical reality of not having to lug the jar back and forth to the well, but what kind of water is this? That if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. Tell me about this. And so he talks to her about this and says, bring your husband over. And I'll talk about it some more. Well, I don't have a husband. No, you've had several husbands, haven't you? And the man that you currently live with is not your husband. She's been exposed. But Jesus tenderly, but clearly, presents the gospel to her. Drink of this water and you will never thirst again. Or you think of the imagery of eating in John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. In a day before refrigerators or grocery stores, imagine what it was like to be able to follow this roving teacher and having food in abundance. He just multiplies loaves of bread and fish. And Jesus recognizes this. He says, you follow me because I fill your belly. I keep you satisfied. But rather, he says, you should be longing for the bread that comes from heaven. Bread from heaven? You mean like the manna of the Old Testament in the time of the Exodus in the wilderness? Is that the kind of bread you're talking about? He says, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. And if you eat of that bread, you'll never hunger again. Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no life. And it was at that point, remember, that many of the people walked away. Who is this crazy man? Who is this guy talking about cannibalism? Isn't that what he's talking about? Eating his body, drinking his blood? And they depart. And Jesus turns to his disciples, remember, and he says, are you going to leave me now too? And they say, to whom will we go? Who else can we turn to? You alone have the words of life. John 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, Jesus says. And then you think of the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are those who do what? Blessed are those, happy are those. That's really what the word means. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So it's not the self-satisfied. It's not the self-righteous. It's not the people who think they've got everything squared away by their own doing. It's people who recognize that they have no other recourse but to turn to the one who offers living water, bread from heaven. And then secondly, who is invited? He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Now, did you read that carefully? You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. How do you buy something if you have no money? Pretty odd, isn't it? But that's the point. The prophet is saying, the Lord is saying by means of his prophet, you who have nothing in yourself to commend to God. You come, in the expression that was often used in the time of the Reformation, is you come with empty hands, outstretched hands, and all that you can do is receive God's blessing, God's mercy. You don't walk into a store and say, well, I'll buy this and I'll buy that. Well, okay, how are you going to pay for it? Well, I don't have any money. But here in this banquet, those are invited who have no money. Again, think of the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It is to recognize your own spiritual poverty, your spiritual bankruptcy, apart from the grace of God. Blessed are you if you recognize that's your status apart from God's grace and you turn to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven. So what is offered? Three things the prophet mentions here. First of all, water. Now, again, if you have ever lived in a desert climate like I have in Idaho, which is high desert, you see the effect that water has upon not just a person, but upon a whole community, a whole landscape. I was just out there 3 weeks ago preaching at the new church plant in Meridian, Idaho, and the foothills are all covered in snow yet. And when that snow melts, the foothills turn green, very lush green. But by the middle of June, end of June, when the rain stops falling, everything turns brown. Every lawn turns brown unless you have a sprinkler system. That's why if you think of Psalm 133 about the joy of the fellowship of God's people, it's like the dew on Mount Hermon. Now, unless you've lived in a desert climate, that imagery doesn't really mean a whole lot. But water, moisture, means everything in a desert. Imagine you're traveling through the desert and you have no water at your disposal and your tongue starts sticking to the roof of your mouth. You would give anything just to have a drop of water. Come to the banquet and you will have water. Come by water. Water that refreshes. The gospel refreshes. It enlivens. That which was on the verge of death, turning brown, is brought back to life. Come, get water, get milk. What does milk do? Yes, it quenches your thirst, but milk is that which nourishes. It is the imagery of abundance. It is the imagery of health and strength. The land of Canaan, remember, was described by the Lord as a land flowing with milk and honey. The gospel also nourishes, strengthens, builds us up. And then wine. Not grape juice, wine. Wine is a symbol in the Bible of what? It is a symbol of celebration, of joy. It is often connected with the presence, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. In the Old Testament already, major moments of salvation are depicted by the prophets as a time of exuberance, of joy, of feasting, where wine, sweet wine, is poured out in great abundance. And then you think of Jesus' public ministry. What was his first public miracle? It was turning water into wine at a wedding feast. Now, what's the significance of that event, do you think? Turning water into wine. There's all sorts of interesting explanations. One of the more curious ones I find amusing is this idea that Jesus' mother puts her son on the spot when she says, well, my son can take care of this problem, not having enough wine. We run out of wine. The party's not over yet. Just ask my son. He can do something about it. And then Jesus says reluctantly, well, I guess you forced me now to do this miracle. I don't know if you find that very convincing. I don't find it very convincing. But Jesus turns the water into wine as a demonstration of the fact that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It is a time of celebration. It is a time of joy. Remember, the critics of Jesus and his disciples said what? Why do your disciples feast the way they do? They're gluttons. Or that there's that wonderful old English word. They're wine bibbers. We don't use that word very often anymore. Why are they doing that? Shouldn't they be fasting like us or like other disciples? And Jesus says what? When the bridegroom is present, you feast, you party. But a day is coming when the bridegroom will depart. Then there will be a time for fasting. And finally, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in the upper room, something that we will commemorate this week, what does he do? He takes the cup and he pours the wine. He says what? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The kingdom symbolized by wine. Yes, the Bible speaks repeatedly about the sin of drunkenness, but it also speaks emphatically about the joy associated with wine. Wine that gladdens the heart, as the scripture says. But then the question in verse 2. I think one of the most penetrating questions in all of scripture. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? That's a question that rings true for every generation. That's the message that we ought to be preaching and teaching and witnessing in the Des Moines area. We have to say to the world around us, to co-workers, to neighbors, to friends, to family members, why are you laboring for that which does not satisfy? Why do you spend your money and all your effort on things that will never accomplish what you hope they will accomplish? They were not designed to satisfy the deepest longing of your heart. In other words, it's a serious call to introspection. Here's what C.S. Lewis said many years ago about this concept. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong. He says, that's not the problem. The problem is not, oh, you just have desires that are too strong. He says, but rather, our desires are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I've spoken about this dynamic in prison. I was in prison last week conducting a chapel service, but in the last number of months I've talked about this in the messages I've spoken to the men. I said if you were to take C.S. Lewis's quote and apply it to our own situation today, our own what we face in the Chicago area especially, I said imagine this little boy making mud pies in Cabrini Green, which was one of the housing projects. It's been demolished in recent years, but at one time it was one of these housing projects full of filth and crime and drug use and the like. And of course, I always had students that said, well, hey, I grew up in Cabrini Green. I grew up in that place, that tenement. Imagine a child playing in a filthy place like that, full of drugs, full of gang activity, thinking this is as good as life is going to get. Convinced of it. When just a few miles away, there's a beautiful lake shore or other places he could go to that are far better. That's how it is with mankind. He's making mud pies in the slum thinking this is as good as life is going to be. When God promises so much better than what we could ever anticipate. I'll give you my own paraphrase of this verse. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for which does not satisfy? Why do you dumpster dive for your food when God promises you filet mignon and lobster tail? I grew up on a farm in the Chicago area, and many of the Dutch farmers in past generations used to raise vegetables and would bring those vegetables to the wholesalers in Chicago. My father did that for many years. And we would often bring the vegetables in the middle of the night because of the traffic in the city during the day. So 1 or 2 in the morning, my dad would take me or my brother, sometimes both of us if the load was large, and we would go to South Water Street Market in Chicago. Now, for a farm boy, that was quite an adventure. You see things that you never see on a farm. And I won't share all of those things with you, but you see some very interesting people. You see some very interesting things. I remember one of the wholesalers pulling out a 9mm pistol out of the waistband of his pants and showing me that as his personal protection when the muggers came around. But regardless, I remember my dad one time backing up to the loading dock, and the headlights on the truck were shining ahead on these cardboard boxes, and all of a sudden I see these cardboard boxes move. And a couple of men start crawling out of these boxes. And I said to my father, again, as a farm boy, I said, what is this? He said, son, those are bums. Now, today we call them the homeless, but back then, Dad said, those are bums. They live in those boxes. And it was just appalling to me that there were people who lived their lives that way. They dressed in rags. They lived in these cardboard boxes. They went around scavenging different food that maybe had been thrown from the wholesaler, trying to eat that, or begging people for a quarter or a dollar from place to place. That's the imagery that the prophet wants to put in our minds and see with our eyes in terms of what mankind does apart from the gospel message. He's scrounging around in the waste, dumpster diving, when God says, what I promise you is so much better. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, verse 3. And delight yourself, the NIV, I believe, puts it, delight yourself in the richest affair. God doesn't give scraps. God doesn't give, you know, the generic variety. God gives the best. And the best, of course, is salvation through Jesus Christ. It's no half measure. It cost God what was most dear to him, his son. The food of Babylon was scarce, and it was very expensive. But the food of the Lord, the food of the covenant, is abundant, and it is freely given. And then finally, on what basis is this invitation made? He says, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. What's he talking about there? I believe that's a reference to the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, that he promised that David's descendants would sit upon his throne forever, unlike the dynasty of King Saul, which came to an end with Saul's death. David's dynasty would last forever. In fact, we know, of course, that great David's greater son was Jesus Christ himself. How can this be when the monarchy of Israel is in shambles? How can this be if you know the story of what happened to the last king of Israel? The last thing he saw in his life before his eyes were gouged out was the murder of his sons. Imagine that. The cruelty of the ancient world in that respect. They held him captive, and before they made him blind, they said, "We want you to see one last thing, all your sons being put to death by the sword." Was there any future? At the time, perhaps, they thought there was no future, but God said, "Because I have made a promise to Abraham and to David, and by extension to all of my covenant people, there will come a king." And we'll hear more about that in the second service this morning. A king, a savior, a deliverer, whose name is Jesus. "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples, so that in effect what this descendant would do would cause this to happen. You shall call a nation you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified." Not only would God bring his people back from captivity, not only would he spare them, but from that king who was promised through the line of David, the kingdom of God would expand far beyond Israel, far beyond Palestine, and encompass the whole globe. And we're seeing that even in our own day. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ continues to reign and will reign until every enemy is destroyed, the last enemy being death. And so, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this coming Easter, as we prepare our hearts for the commemoration of Good Friday, let's think about that. What is the invitation of the gospel? It is the invitation, very simply, to recognize your own need, your own bankruptcy, and to come to the one who can satisfy you as no one else can, to satisfy the deepest longing of your heart. And what does he offer to you? He offers to you the richest affair, the best. He offers you Jesus Christ, the one who died so that you might have life, the one who gave himself as a ransom for many, the one who now reigns in heaven and governs all things for your joy and for his glory. This Jesus Christ has come, and the invitation still goes out. So my prayer for you is that as you think upon these things and as you celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday, your response might be that of the psalmist in Psalm 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." This is the call of the gospel. Come. Come to the table. Come to the banquet of the Lord. Come to the kingdom of heaven and delight yourselves in the richest affair. Amen.